All right, well, if you will turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 21 in just a bit. That's where we left off. Was it verse 20 last week? And continuing the Beware series, and this week's topic is Beware of Forfeiting Freedom. Beware of forfeiting freedom. To forfeit something is to surrender it, whether willingly or as a penalty or as a consequence of things. You know, you've heard of forfeiting games if the team isn't got all the players they need, or they just don't feel like the odds of them making an accomplishment, they might forfeit a game, or perhaps they have to forfeit because they've done something that didn't follow the rules. Or you might have to forfeit, you know, if you get a traffic ticket, you have to forfeit some dollars for that, don't you? Maybe a little time in taking driving school. But whether willingly or not, you relinquish your possession of an item or a privilege. So to forfeit freedom would mean to give up possession of your rights to make your own decisions. So what would it take for you to forfeit your freedom? What greater good or profitable gain could you be offered for you to forfeit your freedom? What great pain would make you feel that forfeiting your freedom would give you the most desirable result or relief? In what way would forfeiting your freedom make you feel like you actually had better control? Do any of these situations even make sense? Is it even something that we would consider? Is there a good reason to give up freedom? Could anyone ever convince you to do so? Could anyone ever convince you that you could obtain greater freedom by introducing additional elements to add to the freedom you already possess? That doesn't sound like that makes a whole lot of sense, but that's exactly what happened when the Judaizers entered the Galatian churches and began to teach their variant of the gospel. So Paul, in this next passage that we're going to study today, uses an example from biblical history to contrast those who forfeit their freedom and those who live by faith. So if you join with me by taking your Bible in hand and join in standing as we give honor to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, beginning at Galatians 4, verse 21, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Let's pray. God, we ask for your wisdom and your power to deliver this message today. I pray that that you will increase and I will decrease, that your message will be heard, and God, that you would silence me anywhere that I might speak beyond what you intend, and God, that you would provide me the words where you desire to be expressed and maybe I've left it out. God, I just pray that you will be honored, that our lives will be changed, that the world will be changed as we are changed by your word and your gospel today. I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul begins this passage that we just read with a phrase, "You who want to be under law." That sounds willing, doesn't it? You who want to be under law. Do you not listen to the law? He makes it plain from the beginning that to live by the law is to willingly subject yourself to bondage. He's been telling us that for a couple of chapters now, but he keeps telling us in different ways because, you know, sometimes we're thick, right? A little thick in the head. Takes a little bit. I always say I'm a brick in the head kind of guy. It takes the Lord throwing a brick at my head to get my attention, you know? So that's my little phrase for me. I'm a brick in the head kind of guy. And probably, I bet there's some in here in this room that can corroborate on that, right? It kind of runs in the family, and I think we're all family. But see, Paul uses this factual biblical account of Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar as an allegory for what the Galatian churches are considering. Now, the good news is, he keeps saying if. So they're considering. They haven't dived completely in, but they're certainly must be considering it pretty hard because Paul is reacting pretty vehemently. But he uses an allegory for their consideration after listening to false teaching of the Judaizers, and he begins by introducing the two mothers in verses 21 through 24. "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. So Paul begins with saying, you know, there are two sons, but really he's focusing on the two mothers. He's emphasizing these two mothers because they represent two covenants, and one of those covenants is by flesh. It's one by flesh. The first son was born of a woman by the will of the flesh. It wasn't by the will of God. See, even though Sarah and Abraham had received the promise from God, they would have a child, Sarah felt like God needed a little help. Anybody ever be in that position where you thought God needed a little help? Sarah thought God needed a little help. So she gave her servant to Abraham as a surrogate wife to bear children in Sarah's name. You know, just to get that promise fulfilled. Let's hurry it up, Lord. You're taking a little too long. I think that sounds a little too close to home. But this was not God's plan fulfilling his promise. See, God is not natural himself, and he does not operate in natural ways. He tells us that in Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me tell you, I struggle constantly with that concept because I keep trying to figure out why God won't do things the way I want him to. Because it makes perfect sense to me, God. Why don't you just go ahead and take care of this? You know, I've got a plan. Just work it out. But it's not my plan. See, because I gave my life to him. And you know what? God doesn't require assistance. His plan and his power are both perfect, and he is perfectly able. And that's why he provided a son through Sarah. Because by human standards, by natural reasoning, she and Abraham were both well beyond childbearing years. I mean, 90 and 100, that's pretty. I've asked you this before. Anybody ready to sign up? Anybody change your mind since the last time I asked that question? Let's start a family. Oh, mercy. The promise of God seemed like a long-forgone impossibility. See, but this wasn't a child born by natural means. This child was born through faith. And that's our second mother, one through faith. See, this faith is placed in the promise of God. But see, we hear people talk about blind faith. Faith is not blind. Actually, faith is the ability to see things that are otherwise wouldn't be seen. Now, it's not delusion, by the way. There's some people in this world that say, well, you're just talking about being delusional then. You're making stuff up. No, this is the ability that God has given to see beyond through his eyes rather than through human eyes. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. And then going on further in that chapter, Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, and even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You're saying, wait a minute, you're just talking about this whole lack of faith that they were displaying by sending Hagar to Abraham, right? Well, you know, isn't God gracious that even in our failures and doubts, he still gives us a chance to receive faith and to believe in him? Because apparently, based on that Hebrews 11:11 passage, somewhere along the way, they gained faith that God was going to carry through what he said he was going to do, even though they faltered at the beginning. Well, it really wasn't the beginning, was it? Some of you are saying, no, they're pretty close to the end. But even though at times their faith faltered, we're told their faith was the means by which the promise was delivered. And you know why they had faith? Because they knew the God of the promise through a personal relationship. They listened to God. They talked to God. It wasn't because they kept a list of rules or practiced a litany of rituals. It was because they were kept in a loving relationship by God, the one who is love. And his love had a plan, and that plan was not only confirmed, but it was punctuated by the miraculous works of God. And so Paul allegorizes the account of these two mothers to represent two covenants, that one covenant of promise through Abraham, one of law through Moses. And each of these mothers gives birth to sons within their own context. And we're going to return to that and expound on that a little bit later. I'm actually going to skip over some verses. But first we need to give some focus to the perspectives of these two sons. I'm going to jump over to verse 28 for a moment. We'll come back to verse 24 in a little bit. But look at 28 again, 231. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Each of these sons is affected by their context in different ways. And out of one context, one persecutes. We see in Genesis 21:9 this recording of the persecution. It says, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, mocking Ishmael. The son born as a result of Sarah's efforts to fulfill God's promise becomes a persecutor to the one who is the son of promise, Isaac. And in Paul's allegory, he's calling out these false teachers, these Judaizers, for their persecution of the Galatians by placing a burden, an undue burden on them that was never meant to be carried. As a matter of fact, that couldn't be carried. Peter said so as Paul and others had brought this very issue to the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 15:7, we hear this recorded. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, the Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, the Gentiles, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter is acknowledging there, we Jews didn't even do a good job with this. And really, we already discovered that was the point of why the law was given, to show us that we could not measure up to God and that we need his promise to be fulfilled. Sarah witnessed this threat to Isaac. It wasn't just a threat to his safety, but also his inheritance, because Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham. But he was not the promised son. See, our efforts to accomplish God's work on God's behalf invariably causes us conflict. It causes us conflict in this life, but it causes us conflict with the Father himself, and it causes conflict with his gospel. Because his gospel is not a gospel of work. So God took Sarah's word. See, we might be saying, as I went back and read that quote, well, actually, I'm about to read it in just a minute. In verse 21:10, we see it goes on from earlier when she sees him mocking. She says to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And we might say, wait a minute, those are Sarah's words, but yet they're recorded in God's book, which means apparently, and then God affirmed them to Abraham, say, Abraham, do what Sarah tells you. Now, I know, ladies, you all want God to tell all us men that, right? Do what she told you. But this was an instance where apparently God was working out his purpose through Sarah. See, there's a difference there where Sarah was trying to do her own work, and now God's using Sarah to set things. And it doesn't seem fair, does it? You know, Ishmael was the firstborn. Doesn't he have the right to the inheritance? But he wasn't the promised one. He wasn't the one that God set forth. And you know what? If God is good and if God is sovereign, he gets to make the rules. And he gets to determine the trajectory of this life. But sometimes we get all indignant and say, God's not fair. But how can someone who's good and sovereign not be fair? He created everything. So either he's a God worth serving and worshiping, or he's not. But God affirmed Sarah's words to Abraham that Isaac, the promised son, would be one protected. See, there's to be no confusion as to who would be given the inheritance of Abraham, just as God made sure that there's no confusion of who would receive the inheritance of eternal life, because he said so through Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. And the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. See, Paul is affirming with the Galatian believers that these Judaizers, the children of the flesh, are to be cast out. Get rid of them. Get them out of your churches. Get them away, because their reliance is on the work of the flesh rather than on Christ's work on the cross. And so they are not co-heirs. They are no heirs. They don't belong. They're not God's promise. And just as each of these sons have an individual identities, in like manner, the children of the covenants, which they represent, have individual identities. And so just as there are two sons, there are two identities. Go back now to verse 24 through 27. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Now, I've reserved these verses to present out of order, because this is where we can begin to make some determinations about ourselves. What is the source of our own identity? See, these two sons were born within the context in which each of their mothers lived. One mother, Hagar, was a slave, and the other, Sarah, was a free woman. Therefore, the children born of Hagar, who represent Sinai in the present Jerusalem, are born as slaves. They are under the law. They are in slavery to the law. Those born of Sarah, who represents God's promise in the eternal Jerusalem of heaven, are all free from sin and the law. There are two sons. There are two identities. And so the question is, with which son do you identify? With which mother, to which mother have you been born? Are you as the one bound? Verses 24 and 25. Are you of those who proceed from Mount Sinai, where the law was given to both Moses and Israel? Or that one who bears children who are to be slaves? Those who correspond to the present Jerusalem? And what Paul is saying is Israel currently, those who are still following the law and who have not given themselves yet to Christ, Jerusalem represented the presence of God. However, Israel failed God because they didn't keep his law. They failed God because they didn't stay faithful and they didn't act like his presence was there. And so in Ezekiel we see Ichabod. The glory departs. Thankfully, that was for a time. And that's where Paul enters back in to say, here's an opportunity to be back in the presence of the glory of God. But this first group, these bound ones, see, Paul is pointing out the enslavement that he's mentioned already in chapter 3 as he talked about the analogy of the tutor who leads us to Christ, that this law keeps us under the tutelage. We're under its control to guide us to Christ, that we might recognize our need. But then at the beginning of chapter 4, we see another analogy. It's even more restricting of the guardians and the managers, because he said even though the child is an heir, he's still under these guardians and managers, and he has just as much freedom as the slave has. They're bound within confines of those very thing that cannot save them. All the law serves to do is create that boundary, that fence that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and that gives us the distinction of where right and wrong each begin and end. It identifies where each individual stands in relation to God's standard of perfection. It serves as a reminder that we are under bondage to death and sin because we are incapable of remaining within those boundaries. We're told this in Romans, by Paul, Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When you walk into an electric fence, you know it, right? God's law is that electric fence, and it reminds us when we step beyond the boundaries that God has set. And it reminds us how much help we need to walk the ways of the Lord. But if you're not of the bondwoman, and you're not, and therefore not born of the bondage of the law, then it remains that you must be the other one, the one who belongs. Paul makes a shift in several verses to affirm the Galatians believers' initial commitment of faith. See, he's been really affirming that along the way, that they had made the right decision to begin with. They didn't need to add anything to it. So several times in the last few verses of chapter 4, once in the first verse of chapter 5, Paul uses inclusive language to indicate that Galatians do not need to continue to associate with the family of the bondwoman because they've already been accepted by faith as heir of God through their faith in the child of promise. Chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Remember, this is a Jew speaking to the Gentiles. She is our mother. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. That's pretty clear cut, right? He's saying it's current, it's present. You are children of promise. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's pretty clear inclusion in there, isn't it? He's affirming the Galatians. You've already made a decision by faith. You've already done it based on the promise. You don't need to add back in the law that came later than the promise. See, when you come to God through the promise by faith, then you belong to the family of God, and you have the testimony of the Spirit to affirm that assurance. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And once we discover with which son we identify, then next we can understand the condition in which we stand before God. Each identity has its own condition. Therefore, there are two conditions, just like there have been two in everything else, right? One of the two conditions is that of being firmly free. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul says, you already have it. Just keep standing firm in it. Don't be shaken from it. Don't waver. Don't doubt God's promise. Don't be like Sarah. Don't send that servant over there to be a substitute for what God is ready to bless you with directly. There is no substitute. They cannot be co-heirs. There's only one promised son. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. See, it's not about once saved, always saved. It's if saved, always saved. There are many who will say, Lord, Lord, but he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Well, how do I know you have the testimony of the Spirit that I already read about from Romans 8? You have a changed heart, a transforming heart. It doesn't mean everything's transformed at once. See, We call Paul's experience the Damascus Road experience. We talk about that as being a sudden change. Well, his salvation was sudden, but if you read Romans 7, you see he still struggled along the way. And he still failed along the way, but God's grace was sufficient. Going on with this idea of standing firm in this faith, being firmly free. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Ephesians 6, we're told how to stand firm. I'm not going to list all the armor off. I invite you to read the rest of it, but I'm going to start. It's Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore. You put on that armor by prayer. And we put it on piece by piece as we get into the Word. That's what we do, everything to stand firm. We get in this Word and we cling to it. We apply it. We don't read it just because that's what we're supposed to do. We don't just put the words in our eyes and let them slip on out the back of our heads. We got to put it in and then let it intersect our lives and to begin to change us, because then it will firm us up. It will make us stand more firm. Remember, I tell you over and over again, putting on this armor isn't about going out on the attack. It's about standing in place to defend the ground you're standing on. Not that you need to defend the gospel, but you need to defend yourself from being knocked off center, from being dragged not away from salvation, but to an ineffectiveness. Because if saved, always saved, because God's not weak and he can't be overcome. And he will make you stand firm. That's why it's the armor of God. See, even that, we are only defended by God himself, but we must abide in him and he in us, is what Christ told us. But when you don't stand to Christ, then you become one frailly failing. One frailly failing. I did myself a trick there, didn't I? Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5, real quickly, and then we'll conclude with this. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So instead of, notice there's a shift here. Paul's been talking about the law from Sinai. He's made a little change here. He kind of slipped in. You might not have noticed it. He's now talking about the circumcision. Well, circumcision wasn't from the law, the Mosaic covenant on Sinai. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant he made with Abraham back the very promise that Paul keeps talking about. Now, isn't this strange? He's saying if you have this circumcision, then Christ is going to benefit you nothing. Well, what's so significant about this? Paul is saying, if you go to this sign, this seal, this ratification of the covenant, this physical act as your means of gaining salvation, that's where it falls short. See, you can do right things for the wrong reasons. Sarah was trying to do the right thing when she gave Hagar to Abraham. She's trying to help God fulfill the promise. She's trying to help bring things along here. She just had the wrong reason. See, because she was trying to fulfill God's promise instead of letting him fulfill it. She was unwilling to wait. And we're going to talk about waiting more next week. See, when you do things to get God to respond in order to get him to secure your salvation, then you're relying on flesh, not on faith. See, the hardest thing we do is wait. You know what? The one thing I don't like about San Angelo, you want to know what I don't like? You're already going, what? You know, if you grew up here, you're thinking, what? No, the one thing I don't like about San Angelo are the traffic signals. They are all too long. Every single one of them, they're too long. I don't think any of them ought to be red more than 10 seconds and then let us go, you know. 30 at tops, you know, if you got one of those multi-intersections. I don't like waiting. I want to get on to where I'm going, especially now that they're working on College Hills and I can't just go straight home. I want all those lights to be green when I go through them down Sherwood, or if I, you know, I don't want to have to stop at any stop signs down Sewell Ross or A&M. I want to go. I've never done a count of how many times the word wait shows up in the Word of God, but it's a lot. But we're told even in Isaiah, wait upon the Lord and he will renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and not grow weary. You'll walk and not faint. You know, I know some of y'all have a little trouble getting around. Wouldn't you like it if you could walk and not faint? Not grow weary? Wouldn't you like to run, period? Let alone run and not grow weary. When you wait upon the Lord, he does the work. But you got to wait. See, our efforts always fall short. We cannot meet the God's standard of pure perfection. We cannot meet the demands of the law because, as James tells us in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. Notice it didn't say intentionally rebels. You stumble in one point. He has become guilty of all. Only Christ has met every demand of the law. Only Christ has lived perfectly. He is the very fulfillment of the law because he did not sin even once. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also has suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Even Christ, who is God, still waited for the Father. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ alone is the answer. He is our freedom giver. Yet Paul closes his thought with a statement that if you're not careful, you'll misapply it because our limited English vocabulary. But often we talk about the errant concept of someone losing their salvation. We call it falling away. And Paul uses those words in here, but that's, you know, he talks about being severed from Christ and falling away. That's not what he's talking about, because he's already affirmed the Galatians in their faith. He's not saying that you can be cut off, but what he's saying is that the way the Judaizers are talking, it's like, hey, this salvation sticks better when you follow the law. It adheres much more strongly when you add the law to faith. But if you've ever mixed different types of adhesives, they don't usually play well together. Christ doesn't need any additional adhesive, and it won't adhere if you add any. He doesn't become more sticky because you added some good works, good behaviors, righteous-sounding prayers, teaching a Bible study class, feeding the homeless, overcoming those thoughts that usually invade your mind. That doesn't gain you any greater salvation. That just conforms you to the salvation you already have, the freedom you already have. See, when you try to add something to Christ, rather than sticking better, salvation becomes undone because it's not done at all. Salvation is not possible except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The law and grace cannot and will not coexist, just as the heir of the bondwoman will not be heir with the free woman. So today we've explored two mothers, two sons, two identities, two conditions, and you're left with one choice. Are you relying on your works, your deeds to make you right with God, or are you relying on Christ alone, the promised one? Salvation is not achieved by the flesh, but is received through faith. God promised, and he will keep his promise. You can't help him. And he doesn't need any help. He's always kept his promise. He is good, and he loves you. And you don't have to get your life figured out or straightened out before coming to him, because you can't get your life figured out or straightened out apart from him. He is the only one who can make your life right and righteous. So what choice will you make today? Will you forfeit the freedom Christ has provided under the delusion that you can add something to what he's done? Or will you place your faith fully in the promise of God that was accomplished through Christ at the cross and in the empty tomb? Those are the choices today. You can only make one. I'm going to pray. I'm going to stand down front. Brandon's going to come and lead us in a final song. If you need to receive Christ today, then you can come down front. If you're online today, you can go to that gtministries.com, click menu, click connect. If you haven't already done that, or if you have, do it again. And just let us know the decision you need to make so we can follow up with you. But if you're here, you can make your decision right here, right now, today. If you're a believer today and you've been putting too much reliance on yourself, you can take time to repent of that today because God's grace is sufficient and He is still sufficient for your every need. Maybe you just have a burden that you're bearing that you need to turn over to Christ. Maybe you need to just come kneel at the steps and I'll tell you, we got some wonderful people who come up and cover you in prayer with you if you come to do that today.